space. You know, they say it's, not that this is a production, but it's never a good idea to follow children or animals. But, you know, as we mentioned in our Christmas Eve service, it's a wonderful time of year. But we wouldn't be celebrating Christmas if it wasn't for the resurrection. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is easily the most important event in history. Certainly wouldn't have taken place without his birth, but his birth wouldn't mean as much without it. And especially for those of us who claim Jesus as our Lord and Savior. It is, for another word, the linchpin of our faith that even the Apostle Paul claims in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 17. And the resurrection of Jesus is the event that proved all of his teachings and his claims to his deity were true, and that his message on forgiveness, grace, and salvation for those who trust in his death and resurrection is true, and because of who he is. The promise of eternal life in his presence is rooted in this particular event. So how is it fair for God to have us believe something we can't possibly have seen because of where we are in time? How is it reasonable for a just and righteous God, a good God, to have us believe in something we can't know beyond the shadow of a doubt? How can we know? Like Jesus says in John 14, God is fair, and he does give us more than enough evidence that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, and so is his message. I would like to review five reasons I believe that Jesus Christ, the resurrection, is a fact of history. And I don't always use acronyms, and I must confess that I stole this from Charlie Campbell. But an acronym is RISEN. And if anybody wants a copy, I have a few extras with me. But it's RISEN. R is for the rise of the church in Jerusalem. I is for the incredible persecution and deaths endured by the disciples. S is for the shift in beliefs and practices by thousands of Jews. E is for the evidence of the trust and the trustworthiness of the Bible. And N is for that none of the skeptics' theories for the empty tomb are convincing. So before we read 1 Corinthians 15, some people say, well, I already know what I believe. You know, why is it so important to have these affirmations? But you may be asked a question from somebody else that says, well, why do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? And you might say something like this, well, the Bible says so. I'll say, so? Does it make sense? You know, why should you believe something like this? So the reason you need these to have some kind of a backup is for the sake of others. Your faith is strong enough to believe in this fact of history, that it is a fact of history, and you're leading your lives and throwing everything in there based on it. And it's not so much you have to convince them, but you have to open them up to the eyes that this might be true. So it's not just important that you know what you believe. It's important to know why you believe it for the sake of others, and so that it strengthens your faith when you're challenged, when you're tested by a question from somebody else. Because they will challenge you. It's probably the most challenging questions you get, the ones you never expect. How do you know that? You're going to rely on that? So let's turn to the best presentation of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. I got a larger print Bible. It takes up more space, so I don't have to wear the glasses all the time. So I needed a little more space. 1 Corinthians 15. And remember that Paul himself only saw the risen Jesus. Okay, so it's you have a group of people that were cowering in the corner after his death, before his resurrection, and were hiding. And there's places in Luke and in the Gospels and John where it says that Jesus appeared for them and they still didn't believe for joy. And Jesus ended up spending 40 days with the disciples. Over a 40-day period, he did things with the disciples that made it clear that he was, in fact, resurrected. Not just in spirit, but in full body. He ate with them. They handled him. He did things with them that he had done when he was here alive as well. Not all of them were recorded. And even that famous doubting Thomas never put his hands in the side of the Lord and touched the wounds. I believe he dropped down at his knees and said, "My Lord and my God." Because Jesus was not going to leave those disciples and his followers with no reason to believe. And just like he leaves us with no reason to believe. It says in John that there's other things that could have been written, but these are written, you see, and they'll have life in his Son and in his name. How many more things had he done? How many more people could have followed him? We're going to take a look, a little walk through this risen, so it can help you possibly give an answer to someone who needs it, make you a little more bold in your attempts to go out there, but also so that you may know, you can know that these words are true. One of the things that, whether it's VBS or in the Sunday school class, ask people, why do you believe in Christianity? And the real answer to that is, there's a lot of good reason for it. It makes you feel good. You know, there's comfort in it. But it's because it's true. And it's reliable. So let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If in fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." That's if Jesus Christ did not, if there's no resurrection from the dead. And at the very end of the passage, in verse 32, it ends up with a phrase that, you'd be surprisingly enough, comes from the Bible. "If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." In other words, what's the point? It was interesting, and I was thinking this morning at the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, Steve, either in his prayer or in his comments, Steve Shetlick made the comment about that it's going to take us all of eternity. There is no all to eternity. It just keeps going and going and going. It's infinite. But we always have a hard time grasping that. And the reason is that we're lineal. We started here, we're going to end here on this earth, but we're not going to end in heaven. We end up in heaven. We end up with our Lord, maybe on a new heaven, a new earth, but we're going to go on and on and on, and knowing the greatness and the goodness and the infinite greatness of God, all because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He made it possible. You know, the Bible spends most of the time on our talking about our redemption, and spends a few chapters on how we broke it. God spends a lot of chapters telling us how He's going to fix it, and then He fixes it. All right, He still gives us a choice to believe it or not. And by believe, it means follow it. Not that our following it itself is what saves us, but if you're saved, you'll follow it. And that's how the Holy Spirit will work. But let's get back to the acronym. So the R for the Rise of Christianity in Jerusalem. Well, first of all, if you were going to start a new religion and you wanted to go, you wanted to start it proving that someone was alive who was killed, you wouldn't really do it in the spot where it would be the easiest to prove that he wasn't. Clearly, there were many people who had a lot of things at stake with finding the body of Jesus. Certainly the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. The Romans just wanted to find it probably just to appease the Jews. They didn't want the political unrest. And if you ever want to watch a good movie about that, there's a movie called Risen, and it basically captures a lot of that political unrest within Palestine that the Roman Empire had all these years because of the Jews. And so there was a lot at stake here for all these parties finding it, including the believers. So if you were going to start something, and if you were going to prove that Jesus was dead, the last place you want to start the church is in Jerusalem. You'd say, well, let's take a ship to Antioch, or let's go to Ephesus, and we'll go there, or something like that. But they didn't. As a matter of fact, if you look in the book of Acts, the beginning of the church, there were like 3,000, 5,000, 10,000. All these people were following the Lord because they were in Jerusalem. A place that if they found the body of Christ, it's all done. It's all done. So the fact that the movement started in Jerusalem made it more unlikely that it could be true, proven false if it was. And again, as we know from the persecution, not just from Saul of Tarsus, but from the Jews and also from the Romans, this was going on frequently. Now the other thing is, the other thing that would be challenged would be the reliability of like the New Testament itself. The book of Acts mentions that the 3,000 and 5,000, and even in those times, especially in those times, even in these times, it would be a mega church, 5,000 people meeting at once. And then it got to the point where they stopped counting them in Acts 6 and 7, that there were so many. And this news about Jesus' resurrection, I love the part where it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that over 500 people saw him at once, and most of them were still alive today. This gospel, this good news that was being preached and talking about the things that Jesus did could have easily been verified by people saying, no, he didn't. I was there. How about all the things that weren't written? How many, all the people that Jesus covered? Most of them, okay, most of them was in Galilee and two trips to Jerusalem. But if you could just picture how far were you away from knowing somebody that had either heard Jesus, been healed by Jesus, or had seen Jesus? Not too much. So Jesus was a known character. Yeah, they didn't have billboards in the internet, and they didn't have commercials and TVs where they're going to see this picture of Jesus plastered, you know, all over the place. But everybody knew about this man. To draw 10 to 15,000 people at one point without amplified sound to go and hear somebody speak, that is something that is amazing. And for this to explode out of Jerusalem, and we're going to touch on another part of reason that's unusual, where it could have easily been proven false, where it was the most dangerous thing to do, was just more evidence that this, in fact, took place, that this resurrection was true. A lot of people wanted Jesus dead. That's why he died. That's why he was killed. He died for us. But I think actually the most compelling argument about the resurrection of Jesus is which is the incredible persecution and deaths endured by the disciples. You know, when Jesus was arrested and crucified, like I said before, the disciples, they fled in fear. They went into hiding. They had lost hope. And a short time later, something happened. these same fearful men went through a dramatic transformation. Within a few weeks of Jesus' crucifixion, these same men were standing face to face with people who had crucified their leader in Acts, boldly telling them to repent and that Jesus was alive, even pointing the finger at them as putting him to death. And to prevent this belief from spreading, the same authorities who had Jesus crucified threatened them. They beat them. They whipped them. They imprisoned them. And they forbade them to speak the name of Jesus. So what did these disciples do? They told the authorities, "We must obey God rather than men." Now, I love their courage and commitment to get the gospel out. We never would have heard it if it wasn't for them. But their courage had a cost. You know, if anybody has gone to a store where they had Life magazine, there was a Life magazine today this past month where it had a traditional picture of Jesus, and the question on the cover said, "Who do you say that I am?" And he did a pretty good job. I've read through about half of it so far, but it's always strikes questions about who he was, and did they, even to one point says, did these men make this thing up? Well, I got to tell you something. Most of the time somebody makes something up, it's for their own benefit, right? So let's say that you and I got together. I meet you on the street and say, "You know, I'm thinking about starting a new religion. I got something." Yeah, what is it? What is it, Dan? Well, you say, "Well, we're going to tell people something that's amazing. They're going to love it." Well, okay, well, what do we get out of it? Yes, well, you're going to get beaten, you're going to put in prison, get persecuted, and probably tortured to death. I'm in. These men were people who gave up everything. And when I read some of the lists that happened to them here, you're going to sit here and say, wow. Now, these are extra biblical records that give this information. But before we go there, we might say this, wait a minute. Some might say, well, what about this? There's a lot of people that have been martyred for causes that we found out later on weren't true or weren't that important. Well, what's that much difference? What's the difference between these guys and the Islamic terrorists who ran into the Trade Center at 9/11? What's the difference between the people who wrapped the bombs around themselves to take out millions of, not necessarily enemies, but just for the sake of it? Well, the difference is that those people, those terrorists, they sincerely believe, certainly, what they're doing is true, is for something that's true. But they couldn't know. They couldn't know beyond the shadow of a doubt, just like these apostles did. They knew that Jesus had risen from the dead. This was not something that when you hear about how their deaths were, you're going to say, yeah, I can see how they just went through that, and it might not be true. They just wanted to make prove it believed. No. Listen to these. It says this. Matthew was this, and this is from, by the way, this information is from Josephus, Eusebius, Tertullian, and three other extra-biblical sources, Tacitus, one of them as well. But so these are evidences outside of the Bible. These men had nothing at stake. As a matter of fact, they're working for Rome most of the time, keeping the history. But here we go. Matthew was slain by the sword in the city of Ethiopia, in Ethiopia. Mark died in Alexandria in northern Egypt, having been cruelly dragged through the streets of that city. Luke was hung to death upon an olive tree in the land of Greece. John was tortured and banished to the island of Patmos. Some traditions say that he was boiled in oil. James, the brother of John, was beheaded in Jerusalem. James the Less, as he is called in Mark 15:40, was thrown from a pinnacle of the temple. Philip was hung up against the pillar of Hierapolis in the province of Phrygia. Bartholomew was flayed or skinned alive. Andrew was bound to a cross and left to die. Jude was shot to death with arrows. Matthias, the apostle chosen to replace Judas, was first stoned and then beheaded, just to make sure. Barnabas was stoned to death by the Jews at Salonica. Paul, after a variety of tortures and imprisonment, was finally beheaded in Rome. Thomas was run through the body with a spear in East India. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. Now that's what history tells us. So just think about what those men went through. And we know there were thousands of others that were tortured for the sake of Jesus. All they had to do, say that, I don't believe. You're right. It was false. I don't see how that is not compelling to see that the New Testament is true. The men who presented these truths gained nothing from a worldly position. They didn't gain any authority. They didn't gain any political power. They didn't gain anything. Their families were endangered by it. Most of them, if they took their families with them on these trips, they must have been in danger as well. So how is that not a compelling answer that Christ's resurrection took place? And these weren't people that were told about it. These were people that saw it. These are people that handled them. These are people that most were hiding in a corner. One never saw the risen Jesus. That was Paul, who wrote most of the epistles, or many of them. So that in and of itself, to me, is very compelling, not just about the resurrection, but also compelling about the New Testament being true. So then the next one, the S is for the shift of beliefs and practices by thousands of Jews in Jerusalem to begin with, and then later on all across the Palestine. Well, shortly after the death of Jesus and the resurrection, all of a sudden, you had a lot of Jewish people, or Jews, meeting on the first day of the week. They called the Lord's Day. Now, they may have many were still meeting at the temple, but gradually they stopped doing sacrifices. Why? Why would you need to sacrifice? The sacrifice was once and for all. There were no more sacrifices needed. And how old were these traditions and laws that they were keeping from the Mosaic law? Thousands of years. You had thousands of Jewish people, Jews, turning to the way. You see, Christianity was new was the new religion back then. It was the new faith. It was called the way. You know, if you ask somebody what their faith was, they would say something like this. They would say, well, where do you worship? We go to the temple. Where do you sacrifice? At the temple. And what do you do? They might say, we have a dietary law, we have this. But in Christianity, where's your temple? Well, we don't have one. Well, where do you sacrifice? We don't have one. We don't sacrifice anymore. So the way was the new way. That's why so many of these things were challenging. And it's also, especially for the nation of Israel, for the Jews to believe these things, they were probably, and still are, to a large degree, some of the most stubborn in many ways about some of the things that they practice and some of the things they hold on to, despite their challenges, especially the 21st century. So the shift in those practices, bringing sacrifices to the temple, the day they worship, which was Saturday versus Sunday, and those thousands of Jews, it spread, as you know, the Jews were spread across the entire Roman Empire, that they were changing what they did. Now, it's not even mentioned in here, but I think part of that also is you could turn over how the Roman Empire was turned upside down. You know, the history books will tell you it was the corruption and the greed, but part of that changing of the Roman Empire, not about as far as the greed and the corruption, that was always there with the power plays. But what changed in the Roman Empire was all of a sudden you had the slaves and the owners meeting in a meeting. And by the time Constantine had converted to Christianity and made it the national religion, the whole Roman social structure was upside down. Now you had to treat your slaves like you loved them. You had to treat you had to treat everybody the same, even though there was a terrific power order there. That's clear in the Roman Empire for hundreds of years survived. So it was a revolution. Christianity was, in fact, a social revolution in the period that it took place because it was slave and owner equal. There was no master. It was, if you were a servant, you were supposed to be treated as equal. When you met together to worship the Lord or to talk about to learn about the Lord, you didn't sit in different places because of who you were. You sat together and you broke bread together and you shared things together. So those are things that were very different. And now the E, so you have the R, which is, the rise of the church in Jerusalem. I, the incredible deaths of the apostles. You have S, the shifts and practices of the Jews from where they had all their worship and all their traditions and the law. The E is the evidence and the trustworthiness of the Bible, particularly the New Testament. It's an interesting thing if you have a conversation about someone, about the evidence and the trustworthiness of the Bible. Most of it's about the New Testament, because the New Testament makes you choose. If you read the New Testament, there's a challenge to choose whether you believe this is true or not, and that your eternal destiny depends on your choice. God gives you the will, lets you choose to believe that, if you will. And by believe, it's not just saying, yeah, I believe that. It's to really throw yourself and repent and believe, to humble yourself before God and know that He has saved you, that His grace, that His mercy is what saves you, and personally, certainly what Jesus did for us is the way it was done for us. And because of who He is and who it's rooted in, it's permanent, and we can rely on it. If it was because of us, well, you know, how long can I stay pure? How long, you know, the next thought could be wrong. It's easy. So if the evidence of the trustworthiness of the Bible, there's a lot of extra-biblical writings that confirm many of the things and the events that take place in the New Testament in particular. The writings weren't written that long after Jesus had died, and as opposed to other assertions some even, you know, many people make. And you've got to be careful with assertions, people. Sometimes somebody will just say something. Well, you know, the Gospels weren't written until 125 years after Christ. Or they'll say 125 A.D., which is really 70 years afterwards, if that was the case. But the point here is, you don't have to be on the defensive of that. Say, well, where'd you find that out? Who told you that? You know, there's evidence is that by the time the earliest manuscripts they have are from Corinthians, but there were certainly evidences of Matthew, Mark, the Gospels all being written before that. And John, maybe not, but that really doesn't matter, because they were written by people who were eyewitnesses. And again, that 500 people that were alive and saw Jesus resurrected, the reason that's important is, as these codexes, which is what they call them, these books were being passed around, there were people around that could have disputed it or refuted it. That could have pointed and said, no, that's not true, I was there. Or I know someone who was there, and they don't believe that either. They said it wasn't true either. Well, the witnesses were there to dispute it if they wanted to. So why is that so important? Well, it's important because we're being challenged today by some that don't even believe that Jesus was a real person. And yet we have historical events, historical documents outside the Bible, many, many referring to Jesus. And this is just a statement by Josephus. And it's talking about Jesus. It says, at this time, there was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good and was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die, and those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them after his crucifixion and that he was alive. That's from the book of Josephus. So we have just from that quote alone that Jesus, yes, he was a real person. He was known to be virtuous or good. He had many followers. He was put to death by Pilate and was proclaimed to be alive after his death by his followers. And this is by a Jewish person writing this down as a historian hired by the Romans to record history as it happened. So we have a historical evidence that shows that Jesus was real, rebutting this myth and legend theory. We have the incredible deaths of the apostles that show that this couldn't have been something they made up, because they didn't really gain anything by it. And we have the unlikely place where it would have started, which was Jerusalem, which now brings us to the famous skeptics' theories about the empty tomb. And that's the N. None of the skeptics' theories for the empty tomb are convincing. You know, it always, anytime I read it, and you know I read from Luke 24 frequently at the worship service, but what boggles my mind is the Pharisees and the leaders who, when the guards come to them with the story, and they say, no, shh, keep this quiet. These, again, just like the same, they may not have been the same guys, just like the same ones who should have known to be looking for Jesus at the time of his birth, but these are the people that should have known who Jesus was by his signs that he gave them. They should have known when the blind man, the guy who was the blind man from birth, that this could only have been the Messiah. And I love it in that account when he says, oh, why do you keep asking me these questions? Would you like to become his followers? That is the great, I would just, you know, I talk about being there for moments. I would just like to be there for that moment. I know they cast him out because he's a sinner like they aren't. You know, and it's an incredible moment. But to what extent will you delude yourself into thinking this can't be true? Well, Jesus is a myth. We talked about that. You know, myth is something that's based on something that people make up and it just kind of grows by mouth to mouth. Well, we have historical evidence that says that's no good. And as far as Jesus' death coming from other religions and pagan sources, we know that's not true because they didn't rise from the dead, first of all. And second of all, those religions were after Christianity. And then there's the stolen body theory. Now, that's the one that the movie Risen deals with. Now, I want you to, I'm not exactly sure how many people were there guarding the tomb. It could have been 2, 3, 6, but they were Roman soldiers. And even if there were temple guards with them, the disciples were fishermen. Now, fishermen are tough guys. I'll give you that. Fishermen are strong guys. You know, their work was very physical. They were probably a little rough around the collar, which you know, and to sit there and think that they might not conspire to move, try and steal Jesus' body from the tomb to show that it was empty. But I got to tell you something. It doesn't line up with anything else. It doesn't line up with anything else. First of all, could they really have overpowered a Roman guard? And even if they did, they're going to move a 2-ton stone? I mean, you know, these are the same guys that were hiding in the room. And I don't think Mary and the other women would be able to help them like that as well. So I don't understand. If you try and line everything else up, for them to steal the body and say Jesus had risen from the dead, and then give up their lives like they did. Again, it just doesn't line up. And it also doesn't line up with the other 500 people seeing him. And it does line up with the 3,000, the 5,000, the 10,000, and everything exploded via the Holy Spirit and the words that they were being said. So that doesn't make any sense. Now, recently, I listen to 880 news in the morning. The radio's on in the bathroom with the shower going on, much to the consternation of my family that's sleeping at the time. But I get in 20 minutes, you get the news. And every once in a while, you get something in a news report that's something like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gnostic Gospel or a new finding has been made archaeologically. This proves that Jesus, they found the bones of Jesus. That was one of them. And or there's all these things. But I got to tell you something. All of those situations, once they dug deeper, proved to be false. And if it's a true archaeological find, it will only point even more to the truth of the Gospels and who Jesus is. And as Ravi Zacharias used to say, and why it matters. Okay, so you have, there was a lost tomb theory that they looked for Jesus in the wrong tomb. So according to this Charlie Campbell and this guy Amos Cloner, who's a archaeologist, he said that out of those 900 tombs that had Jesus' name on it, and Joseph, by the way, Joseph and Maria were two of the most popular names for men and women. Matthew was second, and Jesus was first at the time. And it says, he pointed out, of these tombs, alleged tombs, that 71 bore the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus, son of Joseph, have been found, or three or four of those ossuaries, of those 71, and they were common names. So the one strike against that supposed discovery, another blow, is that the documentary's conclusion is this. If the disciples were making a religion, and basically on a fabricated resurrection, they wouldn't bury his body in the very city he was put to death. They wouldn't inscribe his name on the outside of his ossuary. And they wouldn't bury the other members of his family in marked ossuaries right next to him. So would that be a way you just try and get things started and promote a lie? And this next one is, I don't even know how anybody came up with this theory, only in the 70s probably, the hallucination theory, that all these disciples had an hallucination, the same hallucination at the same time, on or about the same time. Now, even the most stringent atheist psychologist will tell you that it is very rare that two people have the same hallucination, not only that they have it at the same time. So how is this all believable versus the historical evidence that we have? And how is it all believable based on the answered prayer, based on the changed lives, based on all the things that we know to be true, not just through our life experiences, but through the people that have passed this down through the generations? You know, the reason, one of the reasons that the New Testament may have been written a little later than they anticipated was that they thought that the Lord was returning very quickly, and it wasn't until they got a little older that they realized, hey, we got to keep this, not the tradition, we got to make sure other people hear about this. So when we get to heaven, we can thank these people for doing that, not to mention all the people that made the copies, because then they didn't have any copy machines making copies for us every day. So if you think about all these things, we have some great reasons to believe. We have, just like Jesus told his disciples in 14, I go to prepare a place for you so that you may know. We have reasons that we can know. Now, we're not the apostles. I'm not going to stand here and say it's beyond a shadow of a doubt. But there's many, 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 many more reasons to believe than there are not. The only reason you don't believe, wouldn't believe, if you look at all these reasons, even these five reasons, it's because you don't want to. Because you want to do what you want to do. You don't want there to be a God to own up to. You don't want that. You don't want eternity because, well, how great can it be? Well, how many things do you say? Why should I have to do this now? Most people, Frank Turek, an apologist that I've gone to hear many times and read a lot of his material, he starts out with conversation. He says, a lot of times when I got in a conversation, I say, if I could show you that Christianity was true, would you become a Christian? And if he says no, I said, well, let's just go out and get a slice of pizza then. Because what's the point? You know, Aldous Huxley, who wrote Brave New World, he said that he didn't want Christianity to be true because then he couldn't sleep with any woman he wanted to. So he didn't want to change his life, not knowing that it was really a life that he was designed for. You know, we talk about intelligent design as far as rebutting the materialist Darwinist, but the design is that we were designed to have fellowship with God. And it was through his son that he repaired the relationship which we cut out. And it's important for us to know that we can know beyond a reasonable doubt that Jesus is alive, that his birth is worth celebrating because of what he did for us. And he's still doing for us and sanctifying us, and his spirit's still with us. It should be an encouragement with us. We have the best news of all time to give to people. Pray for the opportunities. Make sure you're living close to how the Lord wants, because your life many, many times speaks more than you'll ever will audibly for what you believe and how you go about it. And one of the biggest objections I get at times about the church is the bad representations of it, whether it's, you know, the larger organizations or, you know, somebody who's fallen from grace. We know we're not perfect. We're perfected in him. And I would just say, encourage you that you can know that we worship a living Lord, and that he not only died for us, but he lives for us, and he's interceding for us, and we are in his hand. What a great place to be. And you know what? I'm going to be glad when 2020 is over. You know, you can start New Year's tomorrow if you want. That's all right with me. But looking forward to the future, because I know that my future is in heaven. And I know that it's better here because of who he is and what he's done for me as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look this past year, it's been a very difficult one, especially for those of us who have not known that much trouble before. And even if some of us have escaped a lot of the trouble personally, have been endured, we've know many that we've lost. We've lost people that we loved. And we know that there's hope in you. We know that we'll see those who know you again. And we also know that you walk beside us and that you're holding us in the palm of your hand, and that there is nowhere we can go that you will not be with us. And there's nothing that we can do that you won't know. And there's nothing that you want to hold back from us. as long as we're seeking to do your will. And I just ask that this, anybody here, or if we know anybody, that we would look for opportunities to be a good testimony for them and speak up when we can and when the opportunity is there, because know your Spirit will give the words that we need and that the wisdom that it be done in truth and in love. In Jesus' name, amen.